John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," is the prophet. I said the prophet Isaiah. They which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth, I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak that they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Kephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and said unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and then we have the wine and so on. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now that's a lengthy, fairly lengthy reading from the scriptures, but fairly well known at the same time, and will be the basis of our remarks tonight. I think the vast majority in the meeting already know what we are aiming at or considering in the nights, the important and significant weeks of Holy Scripture. We have considered already the week of creation, and then those weeks of celebration that were distinguished in Israel's calendar. Tomorrow night we think about the week of crucifixion, and on Friday night the great week of consummation, as we have it in the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. And that leaves us, as we have mentioned previously, with tonight to consider the week of conversion. And that is the subject that we have just been reading about from this opening chapter of John's Gospel. we will discover when we make our way through this week that there are quite a number of interesting connections between it and what we considered on Monday evening, the week of creation. Indeed, there are many interesting associations between the man Moses and the Apostle John. Both men had good mothers. Both mothers took risks for the sake of their boys. You know, Moses' mother and putting them out and so on. And then John's mother was one of the ladies that took the risk of standing at the cross. Both men get to us five books in the Bible. Both men occupied places of special communion. John leaned on the Savior's breast. Moses knew God face to face. Both men had a period of exile. Moses away from home in a land called Midian for a period, and John on the island of Patmos. And there are quite a number of interesting links between these two great servants of God. One of the most remarkable, of course, is that the first book of John that we have in the New Testament and the first book that Moses wrote in the Old Testament, they begin exactly the same, with just that expression as we have it here, Genesis 1 and 1 and John 1 and 1, they both say in the beginning. So these two men certainly had very close connections. Just on that point, as I'm mentioning it, some have wondered, is John's beginning the same as the Genesis beginning? From time to time I've heard people say that the beginning in John chapter 1 is the beginning that never began. Well, to me that doesn't make very much sense. If there is a beginning, it must be a beginning. You can't have a non-beginning beginning. That's neither logic nor theology nor anything else. It seems to me that John and Moses are both talking about the same point of time. Only, they're like two men standing back to back. Moses is looking this way, and he marks the beginning and he tells me what happened since then. John is looking that way, and he said, when you go back to the beginning, and all that did begin began, he said, when you reach that point, the only thing that was there was God, his Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, other things began, but in the beginning, the Word was totally independent of time and filling eternity. So both of these men, they commence their books in exactly the same way. It becomes even more interesting when we take a second look at it and we see that when Moses begins his first book, he does it with a record of 7 days. And when John begins this gospel, in the first chapter, and there at the beginning of the second chapter, he likewise gives us the careful record of a week of 7 days. Maybe I should just point out the days in verse number 29. He tells us the next day. So if it was the next day, there must have been a day before it. And the first day is the day that goes from verse 19 down to verse 28. Then the second day is verse 29 to verse 34, the next day. Then in verse 35, again the next day, that's day number 3. And you'll notice in verse number 39, it says, those men came and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So that finishes that day. Verse 40 begins a new day. One of the two which heard him speak was Andrew, and he went to get his brother. That was day number 4. Verse 43, the day following, that was day number 5. Then chapter 2 and verse number 1, the third day, there was a marriage. That's the third day from the fifth day, which counting inclusively gives you 7 days. So we have 7 days here. I know you're not worried about going through all those details. 7 days at the beginning of John 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, just as we have also at the beginning of the Scriptures. Now, as far as this particular week that we're talking about tonight is concerned, I would say it's a week of movement. As you read down through the different verses, You'll be coming upon words like John stood, and Jesus walked, and the disciples followed, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And when you get to the end of John chapter 1, you read about the angels of God ascending and descending. So as far as this opening week was concerned, it was a week of very significant and tremendous movements. It was also a week of manifestation. And one of these days, John tells us that he came to preach because the Lord Jesus was to be manifest to Israel. On the seventh day, it says the Lord Jesus did this miracle. He manifested his glory. His disciples believed on him. Throughout the course of these days, there were special disclosures of Christ. You'll find him called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, Rabbi, the King of Israel, the Coming One. In 7 days, there's a sevenfold manifestation of personal and official glories. He's just stepping now into the very threshold of his public ministry, and within the short compass of a single week, there has been certainly a wonderful manifestation of the greatness of his person. It's also a week of great meaning. That will be, of course, our subject tonight, just to look at the movements and the manifestations and the marks of the various days of this week and see if we can find any meaning in it. Another feature of this week is that it was a week of multiplication. On the third day, you'll find, maybe I'll come back to that just in a second, the week of multiplication. On the first day, it's John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus isn't there. On the second day, the Lord Jesus appears, but he's just on his own. When you get to the third day, 2 disciples follow the Lord Jesus. Those 2 are following him, and it's not too long until there are 2 more. And 2 plus 2 makes 4. And it's not too long, you get down the chapter to the 5th day, and there are 2 more, and 2 plus 2 plus 2 makes 6. And within the first week, the Lord Jesus has gathered around himself 50% of the apostolic band. The multiplication begins on the 3rd day. Now, you good folks who weren't here, and we didn't indeed have time to amplify it, but you may not remember this. Those who were here on Monday night will know that on the 3rd day, in the book of Genesis, we are told that the dry land appeared, there was grass, and there was herbs, and there were fruit trees that had their seed in themselves, the ability to reproduce after their kind. Multiplication came into the book of Genesis on the 3rd day. Multiplication comes into the book of Job on the 3rd day in Job 1. God expects us to be a multiplying people. Association with his Son has put within the life of every believer the principle of heavenly life. And that principle of heavenly life is expected to be marked by power and propagation. There's nothing stagnant about Christianity, and we're expected to be a growing community, and it was just like that in this week of multiplication. You notice that in this week you have the Holy Spirit like a bird, dove. You remember when Moses wrote his book, he tells us the Spirit fluttered. So the Spirit under the symbol of a bird in the week of Genesis 1, and the Holy Spirit under the symbol of a bird in the week of John 1. I'm going to repeat again what I said a couple of times already. Wherever we find God at work, we always see that he's a God of order, and a God of parallelism, and a God of symmetry, and everything in its place. Now, what's the week about? Well, you see, that week that Moses talked about was telling us how God produced the natural creation. That's very good. You wouldn't get full marks for knowing that. Well, if that is true, that week tells us about the natural creation. I think it's a fair deduction to say that this week in the Gospels tells us about the new creation. And just as God produced the natural creation by stages, so he produces the new creation by stages. In these opening verses of John's Gospel, we have what I would call the diary of deity, and then the diary of discipleship. The pace of this chapter dramatically slows down as you get through the chapter. We're not in the first 18 verses tonight. That would be a powerful subject for some meeting somewhere, sometime. That marvelous introduction to John's Gospel. But if you were to read those 18 verses, you would see that you're taking giant steps through history, stepping over hundreds of years at a time. In the beginning was the Word. And you're looking away out into a measureless eternity. Then you step forward to creation. All things were made by Him. Then you read about darkness. That takes you to the fall. Then you read about Moses. That takes you to the law. Then you read about John the Baptist. Then you read about the fact the Word became flesh. And we have moved from what we call eternity past right to the incarnation within the compass of 18 verses. And we have taken gigantic big steps right across history, guided by the Holy Spirit and the pen of inspiration. When you get to verse 19, everything slows up. And while in 18 verses you have covered thousands of years, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter you only cover about 5 days. We're getting details now. We're not jumping over centuries. The Holy Spirit is telling us that the Lord Jesus has moved out into public life. And it nearly seems to me as if God is saying, He said, if my Son has taken steps to come into public life, He said, every movement of His is so precious that I am going to keep a careful record of the first 7 days. Now, these 7 days, as I've already said, and we come more particularly to it now, are showing us the different stages by which God will achieve His purposes in a new creation. Big steps. What's the new creation doing? Where's it going? Where's it coming from? Where? I want you to listen now. I know that we have a difficulty that we're speaking. Most of you people have had a very busy day in your work and studies and business, and you're coming maybe just to have a bit of relaxation here and hope there's nothing too deep. Well, I'm afraid I can't give you very much comfort tonight. I'm going to have to ask for your cooperation. I'm not going to put it on a spoon, and it's not diluted tonight. There are chunky bits of meat in it, and you'll need to have a knife and fork, and you'll need to try and work a bit from now to 9 o'clock or 10 past 9 if you're going to get anything from the meeting. So, with that little bit of encouragement, we'll square ourselves up and we'll try just to concentrate a little bit harder. You'd wonder why I was saying that, wouldn't you? You can see marvellous things from here, you know. However, you're all very welcome in coming to the meeting. I know exactly where you are. The first day, where is the first day located? First day of this week is in a wilderness. Where is the last day of this week located? It's in a wedding. What is God doing in the new creation? What is God's present program in history? What is God trying to achieve in the sending in of His Son and in the initiation of a great program of regeneration and renovation for this world? What exactly is God aiming at? He's trying to take men from the wilderness and land them at the wedding. The wilderness of sin, where everything has been blasted and blighted, and there's nothing that will grow or pleasure of. That's where John preached, and the first day plunges into the wilderness. But we are heading to the wedding, and if we are going to get out of the wilderness and get to the wedding, there's going to have to be a big number of things happening between. He doesn't take us from the wilderness and take us to the wedding just overnight. He has 6 days of development. Where was this wilderness? This wilderness was on the banks of the River Jordan. The River Jordan in the Bible, as we could prove if we had taken the time, and I know I don't need to prove it because you know it just as well as I do. The River Jordan in the Bible speaks about judgment. And what we are going to talk about tonight in this great scheme of this week of the new creation is to see how God can take men from the waters of judgment and transport them to a place where they'll taste forever the wine of joy. You don't get any wine with joy. There was put above his head as an infant the sanction of the Nazarite. He doesn't touch wine. John will deal with water, but he doesn't touch wine. But I tell you, when Jesus comes, he take wine. He take water and he change it into wine. We are hoping someday to go to the big wedding. People get excited about going to weddings, you know. Well, you're going to talk about that tonight. It will be a very sensitive subject when they get up. You know, we're all going to a wedding. Not so many years ago, I was wandering like a lost sinner in the wilderness of sin, but things have happened, and I'm heading now for the biggest wedding banquet that the universe has ever seen. And there'll be an abundance of wedding wine. Thank God we'll soon be there. And that's the scheme of John's gospel. How does God do this? Well, he's got to have different days. And in each one of these different days, he's going to mark out for us a panoramic picture that will give to us the flavor of a prophetic preview of what he'll be doing throughout this dispensation. The first thing that he does is send a preacher. Day one is the day of preaching. The arrival of John the Baptist was a very significant movement in this world. He wasn't really a copy of anybody else. I know the spirit of Elijah and so on. But he was a man who was unconventional. And he preached with power. And he touched the heart of a people in the wilderness. And he pressed home upon them the message of repentance. And if I'm not mistaken, the very first thing that God does still in order to get people interested in the wedding, he sends a preacher into the wilderness. And lets them hear the voice of a man sent from God. Lets them hear the message in their conscience of a man who has a heavenly commission. You know, preaching is a serious business. It's a serious business. That's why you don't want to let anybody have a crack at it. We have got to the idea that anybody can preach. Whether they can do it or not, you give them away. I know that people have to get a try at it, and you don't never know, and some of us, I suppose, that are trying it should be scrapped anyway. But even leaving that apart, it's a very, very serious business. And these people were going to try and put this preacher into a category, and they sent out a delegation because he was rocking the nation. Oh, that we could have preaching again that would stir people. And they said, who are you, good man? Well, are you Elias? Are you the prophet? Are you Christ? John says, I am not. No. He said, no. And he said, I am not. You know, one of the first qualities of a preacher is for a man to be able to say no. They knew if they could put John into a classification, they could control him. There are two qualities that come out on day number one that really give this man a uniqueness. First of all was his absolute honesty. No matter what way they tried this man, he would tell them nothing but the truth. We need to be very careful, you know, even to the present day. Even to the present day, people would still try to get a preacher into a classification. And if they can get him into a certain group, they can control him. They do that out there, you know. If it was all out there, it wouldn't be so bad. It's done in here as well.
I don't mean this form. I'm not talking about that. They're all good people here. No dangers. I'm not talking about that. But it can be done inside. They would still try and put... I tell you, Ben, you'll always respect the freedom of the Lord's servant. Never try and trammel a man another. Leave him a field. John said, you cannot put upon me any title that I don't rightly have. You cannot put me into any class to which I don't properly belong. But who are you, John? He says, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. He said, my only responsibility is not to belong to any category. My only responsibility is to communicate messages from heaven. Absolutely honest. You know, honesty is desirable in everyone. Honesty is absolutely demanding in a person who represents God to speak. Preacher should never be a double-dealing man. But I can't go on to that because who am I to elect a preacher? But anyway, some of them would need a talking to from time to time. The second thing that was true about him, he wasn't only marked by absolute honesty, but he was marked by unassuming humility. When they said, John, if you're not going to take any title, if you're not going to wear any classification, if we are not going to be allowed to control you, if you don't take any big name, how is it that you've taken it upon you to do a very big thing and you're baptizing people? Why do you baptize? So John says, don't be worrying. He said, what I'm doing, he said, is just something that's preparatory and is pointing forward. And he said, there's one coming after me. He's preferred before me. And he said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe. And he bowed down at the feet of Christ. Well, we don't have that so much. I'm ashamed to talk about it. But you know, I imagine that one of the most stinking forms of pride is the pride of the platform. And maybe, brother, maybe we could see the preaching a little bit more powerful and effective if we were more marked by absolute honesty and marked by unassuming humility. That self-effacing modesty that put himself completely out of the picture, that's the first thing that God is going to do in order to get people out of the wilderness and to get their feet on the path that will lead to the wedding, a man that will preach to reach their conscience. He'll not be worried about entertaining them. He'll be on a far more serious business. And if he's going to have the power to do that, he'll need to have these two qualities that I have just been talking about. Now, I say nothing, that's day one. They've got the preacher. But there's nobody going to the wedding yet. Well, you say, what happens in day two? Because the preacher could never take people to the wedding. He could stir them up and wake them up in the wilderness, and he could tell them the seriousness of their situation, and he could tell them about the death and danger and devastation about remaining in the wilderness. He could do all those things. The preacher would be useful for that, but he could never take them to the wedding. Thank God that in day number two, there appears a person who absolutely eclipses the preacher. Now this person that comes in the second day of John's new creation week, no less a person than the Lord Jesus himself. He appears. He appears in this little section from verse number 29 down to verse 34. That's the one, you know, where it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming, and he saith. He appears in this section as the one who joins time and eternity. John tells us in it, he said, he's coming after me in history. He's preferred before me in dignity, for he said he was before me in eternity. Now, he has moved from eternity into time, so there's a good wee bit of hope now. You say this is a great thing now because things are getting brighter. We are going to expect men to be able to take the movement from time into eternity. Well, the first thing that will enable men to move from time into eternity with an upward movement is the fact that one has come from eternity into time with a downward movement. You say, we are going to expect men to be caught up into the marvel of Godhead. It's great that this one has taken Godhead and he has brought it down to be joined by man. He has joined time and eternity. He has joined Godhead and manhood. And when the Savior appeared in this world, heaven was never as close to earth. Closer just than it ever had been before. And earth was closer to heaven than it had ever been. So things are looking up now. You see, maybe there is a chance we'll get to the wedding after all. It might be. We've got a person plus the preacher. You say, can he do anything for us? He can do anything for us. You say, what do you need to have done with you? What do you need to have done for you? What would be the first thing that would spoil the joy? What would be the first thing that would prohibit people ever getting out of the wilderness to the wedding? Well, if I read the Bible right, the first thing that would block the road would be a particular principle called sin. And as soon as John introduces this person, you know what he says about them. He says, men, there's hope now of the wedding and the wine of joy. For he says, the Lamb of God is here. Take away. He says, men, there's hope now of the wedding and the wine of joy. For he says, the Lamb of God is here. Take away. He'll give you better living conditions. He'll reform the education laws. He'll improve the social system and the social standing of people in the world. No, John says, he'll bear away sin. Oh, that's good. But as well as bearing something away, he'll bring something in. Because we were in such a situation where we didn't only require negative help, we required positive help. And he said, he'll bear away sin. But he says, he'll bring in the Spirit. John said, I want to tell you, he said, he'll bring in the Spirit because he's the Son of God. He has brought God down to men in his own person, and he's going to bring men into God. Not that we become divine, I don't mean that, but he'll speak before this gospel is over, I in you, and you in me, and both of us in the Father. He's going to bring, and he's going to put the Holy Spirit into men as the Son of God with divine power. And he said, with power, he'll do that as the Son of God. But he said, when it comes to propitiation, he'll do that as the Lamb of God. I tell you, we're making headway now. If ever there was progress made, if ever there was a big step taken forward, it was just this precious moment when the Lord Jesus appeared. Now, day number two, what are we talking about? We're talking about Calvary. Day number two still, we're talking about Pentecost. Bearing away of sin. And baptizing in the Holy Spirit. I hope I'm making it fairly simple, not too complicated, but I am convinced that in this first chapter of John's Gospel, there's a marvelous panorama of God's program put in a very, very simple way. You Christians know, I don't need to repeat it here in an educated place like this, that neither of those two occasions will ever be repeated. Calvary is something unique. And neither will Pentecost ever be repeated. Calvary, the removal of sin. Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The birth markers of a new dispensation. How could men ever enjoy the atmosphere of the heavenly banquet if first of all they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to give them a capacity for that upper realm? You see, in day two we get. Now, I want to talk for a minute or two about this expression, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This will be a good little bit simpler and easier, so you can just relax for 3 minutes or so. It's a beautiful statement. It has brought blessing to many. I suppose it has been preached even from this platform, like, and from the one in the previous halls, many, many times. Away back in the middle 1800s, Spurgeon was to have meetings in the Crystal Palace. He preached there to an audience of over 23,000. That was some crowd in those days. And they asked him to come down and try the acoustics out 2 days before the thing started. And they got him onto the platform, and they said to him, "Say something." And old Spurgeon quoted this text, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And there was a man painting on a scaffolding away up on the top gallery. And it was the very message that he so needed. And a short time after it, God saved him. Maybe there's some sinner tonight in this meeting, somewhere tucked away. And if you would take a living look to Calvary, the one who died there, you could lose the burden of sin, even tonight in this gospel meeting, this ministry meeting. What a marvelous, mighty work was done. The blessing that this text has brought to me. What's the background of the text? It was a very unusual thing to refer to a man. John did say, "After me cometh a man." He said, "Here he is." It was an unusual thing to refer to a man as a lamb. Sure, you see, anybody would know that the background of this text was Exodus 12. Well, the lamb in Exodus 12 didn't bear away sin. No, you say right enough. Oh, then you say it must be the lamb. God will provide a lamb in Genesis 22. I don't think the lamb in Genesis 22 bore away sin. Well, then you say, but it must be the animal. You remember Leviticus chapter 16, where they put all the sin onto the head of the victim, and it carried it away into a land uninhabited, and it made a total removal. You say, that's it, having sin borne away. The only thing is, that victim was a goat, and not a lamb. What is the background of this statement? I'm not too sure. I just leave you, Brian, to tell me. If any of you can give me very definite help at the door, that will be grand. I'm inclined to think that likely the background is a mixture of all that I've mentioned, plus especially Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb. And Isaiah chapter 53 will also tell you, not too many verses from there, "He shall bear the sin of many." So the background, certainly, is Old Testament. I would want to say a word just at this stage in the meeting about the breadth of the text. What the Lord Jesus did upon the cross has an outreach that will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth and will extend to the furthest outreaches of eternity. Unlimited provision. Indeed, I do not believe even that this verse is limited to the human race. I think that what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary will be the foundation upon which God will remove sin from the universe. Not only save people, but he'll bring in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell forever. I tell you, day number two was a could be no progress toward the wedding, no invitations given out to the wedding, unless there had been propitiation, and those whose sins were forgiven, they also needed to have new power, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that would enable them to live different lives. I mention that for one particular, more than one reason. I think it's in the passage, but I have another reason. There's just been a book published recently, and written by a brother from England. And in that book he teaches very dogmatically the doctrine of limited atonement. Now he does say at some stage in the book, I have skimmed through about 80 pages, half an hour you read it easily. There's quite a bit of a quotation from other writings, not so much Bible exposition as such. But he does say in a place that there's enough in the death of Christ to save one world or 1,000 worlds, it doesn't matter. You say, grand. Then you go on a couple of pages, and he adds this, that the death of Christ is only guaranteed to save those who have been determined by God as the elect to be saved. And then I get a wee bit edgy, you see. And then he goes on to say that the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross did not make all men savable. He did not die. He doesn't say this, but this is what he means. He did not die to make salvation possible for all men. He died to make salvation certain for some men. Now you say, but sure, you wouldn't worry about a book like that. I wouldn't worry, but I wasn't disturbed if the report that I have heard is right. I suppose it is, but it's only a report. I'm repeating this bit second hand. I have looked at the book first hand. But that book was sold at one of our meetings a few days ago at a reduced price. So I presume that that must be now accepted teaching amongst the assemblies. And that's doctrine with a discount. And it's my firm conviction, brethren, if that kind of doctrine makes headway, it will be the death knell to gospel work in this land. I'll oppose it. The Bible is against it. I do not for one moment believe that God has decided so many people will get saved and the rest of you can go to hell. This same man teaches in the book that those who get saved, they must have gift, have faith as a gift, and they must pray for it. There's not one place in the Bible where men pray for faith in order to be saved. But that's now being published in assembly circles. You say, but sure, you shouldn't be so outspoken against it. I would be very outspoken against it because I think that it's going to gnaw away at the very roots of gospel seed. I haven't a doubt within my mind that the gospel is presented to every man, and there'll never be anyone come to Lisburn Plantation Gospel Hall that the preachers here won't be able to invite him to come to Christ and tell him that there's sufficiency in the cleansing blood to put away every sin. And if that man doesn't accept the message of rich grace that God extends to him, that particular man will bear the blame of his own rejection forever. Faith is not a gift in that sense. I know that no one will be saved without the workings of the Holy Spirit. I'm not biased and overbalancing it, but remember, God will believe for no one. And the Holy Spirit doesn't believe for anyone. And it's every sinner's responsibility to come and take and accept for himself. And there's no predetermined number. No predetermined number whatsoever. If that teaching in that booklet is going to be right, John the Baptist made a blunder, and the Apostle Paul blundered severely, and when men arrive at the end, at the great day of judgment, they'll be able to say, well, Lord, the reason I'm here is twofold. Your son didn't do anything for me. One. And you never gave me the gift of faith. Two. The places of the banquet are infinite. The table is well spread. And the invitations go across the world. Because the Lamb that died at Calvary, he made infinite and universal provision for all. Day number two, well, we're going with. Well, you say, what happens then in day number three? If we had a preacher, and then we have had a provision in a person, in day number three, it says there were two men who heard John speak, and they followed after Jesus. He turned round, he saw them following, and he said, what are you looking for? They said, Rabbi, we would like to know where you live. Oh, he said, come and see. This all happened on the third day. And it says they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. You know, that was a very precious day. This is not now the Son of God coming to dwell with men, but this is men going to dwell with him. He's going to gather them around himself, and they're going to become acquainted with his presence. And when they get to the wedding, and he turns out to be the bridegroom, they're going to have already formed a relationship with him. And I think that must have been a very, very precious gathering. I hope you can see the development. You see, when these men listened to the preacher, they heard about his worth. Then the next day, they listened to the preacher, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they saw Jesus as he walked. Now, the second day, the first day that they listened to John, John emphasized the work of Christ. But the second day, he didn't mention the work of Christ. He didn't say the second day, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He just said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They looked upon him as he walked. I think that when those men looked at the walk of Christ, they thought there was no one ever walked like that. Having seen his work, having looked upon his walk, they said, "We'll have to see where he lives." And they came and they spent the most of a day with him, and they listened to his word. Came and saw where he dwelt. I think I'm not pushing it too far to say that little gathering where those men went is just for us a very precious picture of the little companies that are scattered abroad across the face of the earth tonight, where the presence of Christ is known and enjoyed. Just where he dwells. It must have been a very simple building. It was a great change from the temple. They must have gone to some very just a plain, simple, temporary structure. Nothing ornate or nothing grand about it. But I tell you, when those men were there that day, it was the best place on the face of the earth, simply because the presence of the Master was there. And they were going to get to know him better. You see, if I have apprehended things aright, brethren and sisters, that's what assembly life is all about. And if we really want to keep the assembly warm, and to keep the assembly growing, and to keep the assembly spiritual, the one thing to be very, very particular about is just to see to it that nothing would ever arise that should grieve the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be able to sing in the good of experimental reality, "Gather to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee." Here are two men, and they have spent a day now with Christ, not just seeing him at a distance, not just hearing about him second hand. Well, you know, that was good to hear about him. But now it's day number three, and they have been brought into close conversation with him. I do feel that many of us, we know the Savior at a distance. And we know him second hand. And we know him in the measure that we have heard other people talking about him. But you know, it's a very precious thing to enjoy his presence by way of personal communion. There was another development I could talk on about that. I said already it wasn't the grandeur of the place. We are seated tonight in a very comfortable hall. And you know, I think it's great to see the buildings. We were talking about the opposite earlier this evening, but it's great to see buildings going up that commend the gospel here and there. But all I would say is this, and this is no criticism whatsoever of where we are, absolutely none, but all I would say is this, we would want to watch we don't become so particular about the material that we lose out on the spiritual. Sometimes we could have fairly nice halls and very poor assemblies. It wasn't the beauty of the building externally. It was just the greatness of the Lord's presence. They had become attached to a person. They had now accepted to walk in a path. They had become associated with a place. And they become completely satisfied with a presence. And I think that these men were totally transformed after that day. When the day was over, the next morning, it tells us one of the two that were there was a man called Andrew. And the first thing that he did, he said, I have a brother. And he said, "I better get the brother here." He said, "I want to get my brother here." And he went away and got his brother Peter. And he said, Peter, do you know where I was yesterday? He said, we spent a day with the Messiah. He said, Peter, it was marvelous. And Peter said, really? And he brought Peter into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Peter got his new name, and the Lord Jesus called him a stone. That was a very unusual thing to tell him, wasn't it? He said, what are you going to call me a stone for? I can nearly hear Peter. Peter said, I'm a fisherman. A fisherman. And you're calling me a stone. Well, the Lord will say, I tell you, Peter, he said, I'm going to do some building work, you know. Some building work. He said, there's going to be a big new building erected just here, and you're going to have a part in it, and these other men are going to have a part in it. And when Peter was nearly an old man, he had learned the truth of it. For he says, we've been built up a spiritual house, living stones in a spiritual house. So you've got the preacher, and you've got the person, and now you've got the people gathered into a place. And there were three men just gathered round the Lord Jesus there. There was John, and there was Andrew, and there was Peter. Mind you, they were very different personalities. John was the man of affection. He was the prophetic man. Andrew was a private man. He didn't make too much noise. He just worked with people in a private way. You all know that Peter was the public man. A public man, a private man, and a prophetic man. They had very much different makeups, different temperaments, and they had different capacities, but they're all gathered together now in the one place. And what keeps these men together is just the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's assembly life, you know. We have different people with different makeups and different abilities. They didn't only come to see, but they came to stay. They stayed with him that day. I would just draw a board of anchor. I would wonder, would there be anyone would be thinking about leaving the assembly? You never know what ideas people get into their mind. There may be difficulties, you know. All I would ask you very quietly is this. What was it brought you to the assembly? And if his presence brought you to it, surely, it should be enough to keep you in it. This place didn't have an earthly name. It wasn't distinguished by anything like that. They talk about the nameless place, but the name of the Savior was there with his attraction and the very center of this small assembly. I'm going out to reach others. You know, those who have already been satisfied with Christ, they'll be hungry to bring others into the blessing. I feel that that's where evangelism would start. You know, maybe we do a better for evangelism because we sort of think, well, you have to do it, man. You have to do it. And you're supposed to give out tracts. And you're supposed to have an odd spell of gospel readings. And you're supposed to do this. And you're supposed to do it. And some of it we do just because we have to do it. These men didn't do it like that. You know, they did it because they were so thrilled with Christ. And his presence was such a luxury that this man, Andrew, couldn't wait till the next day came until he got his brother and he said, Peter, you don't know what you're missing. Maybe if we could recapture something of that, they'd be so delighted with Christ that we would have to tell others so that they could come into the joy of sharing these things. We're going to get another day here, and it's maybe going to take another day nearly. But I just leave it, I wrap it up very, very quickly. We get into the fifth day. Just when that day is over, he tells these three men, I think there was a fourth one there, but I can't just stop with that now. Take that for granted. Don't argue about it. Say there were four plus the Lord Jesus, the nucleus of a new company in the air. And he tells these men, he says, we're heading for Galilee, boys. What are you going to Galilee for? We're going to the wedding. So four men going to go with the Lord to a wedding. I tell you, association with Christ, I don't think any of them would have been there had they not been linked with him. Jesus was invited. We're going to the wedding. But he says, I tell you, he said, just before we get to the wedding, he said, there's another thing we have to do. He says, there's a fellow called Philip that I want to get, and another man called Nathaniel. Oh, but do You see, it wasn't the disciples went for Philip. It says the Lord Jesus went, he went and he found Philip. Andrew found his brother. Then Philip found his friend. It's great to have personal contact, but the Lord Jesus took the initiative and he went and he found Philip before they would go into Galilee, and he met this man, Nathanael. Now this man, Nathanael, as you know, is a beautiful story. I'll jump through it very, 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 very quickly. He was sitting underneath a fig tree. And when he came into the presence of the Lord Jesus said to him, an Israelite of whom there is no king. Oh, Nathanael says, Lord, thou art the King of Israel. You see, that's something that has to be sorted out before the wedding day comes. You say, what? What? Well, the Lord's going to take us to the big wedding banquet, where we're going to enjoy the wine of eternal joy. But before he gets us there, he's going to see to it that Israel will be restored on the way. Because if I am any judge, the joy of that great big eternal world would be much reduced if Israel as a nation was never restored. You know, God loves Israel. And it's the breakings of his heart to see them as they are. And if his program came on, and everybody was at the table, and the joy of the wedding banquet began to expand, and somebody said, but Israel has gone into oblivion. God would say, part of my purposes have never worked out. He tells him, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, he said, I saw you. He said, my eye was on you all the time. He said, I saw you in advance, and I was watching all the time. And he said, I was waiting for this day when you would come out into the open and you would say, the King of Israel. Can I tell you, brother and sister, there's one tonight who sits upon the throne of heaven and his eye is on the nation. He sees them in obscurity beneath the fig tree, and in their depressed condition shall God cast away his people whom he foreknew. Says Paul, he'll never do that. God has selected in electing grace a nation in this world. They have turned their back upon their election privileges. It has brought a pain of sorrow into the heart of God and into the heart of Christ. But I tell you, there's coming a day when that nation will come out from underneath the darkness of the tree, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced. And with broken hearts and yet joyful hearts, they'll say, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. And when that is done, he'll take us to the wedding. He'll take us there, and we'll enjoy that for all eternity. That'll be the seventh day. But you say you've fairly cheated now. Because when it comes to the seventh day in John chapter 2, it says the third day. But it was the seventh day, but it's called the third day. You see, the same day can have different names depending what angle you look at it. The Lord's day is the third day. But in certain parts of the Bible, it's called the first day. Other times it's called the eighth day. This seventh day was the seventh from the first one that we have been talking about, but just here it's called the third day. Now in the Gospels, what does the third day represent? It represents resurrection. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, there's a special day coming when we'll be invited into that banquet scene, but we'll not get it until we arrive on the other side of resurrection. It will be a third day victory. And when he got them there, when the Lord Jesus took these six men and he brought them all to the enjoyment of this wedding, you know what it says? It says he manifested his glory. That's what he'd do, you know. I've always been amazed that in all this wedding, it never mentions the bride once. Sure, she's the whole show. Everybody's talking about what she wears and how she looks, as a motor mother too, and all that kind of thing. She's never mentioned here. Here's a wedding, and the name of Jesus is mentioned six times in the course of this wedding, and he manifested his glory. I tell you, brethren, the bride will be there, oh, she will be. But the Lamb will have all the glory. In Emmanuel's Lamb. He'll show us his glory. And what happened then? It says the disciples believed on him. But you say, sure, they already believed on him. Aye, they did. when you Christians get a taste of that joy, and all the different panorama of history is over, and the purposes of God are completed, I know that we're happy now, and we're enjoying things even tonight in this meeting. Do you know what we'll say then when we see His glory? We'll look Him in the eye. We'll trust Him better than ever we trusted Him before. And we'll say, Lord, Thou hast kept the good wife until now. There's more in store. The good wine lies on the other side of the third day. He's the bearer of sin. He's the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. He's the builder of the new temple. He's the bridegroom of the eternal banquet. What have we not got in Christ? Isn't it great to be part of the new creation? I hope that God will send us away from this meeting and enable us to live for His glory. Anything else is not worth living for. These are the things that really matter. And I trust this look at John 1 will be a blessing to our minds and souls, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Savior's precious name. We thank Thee for these panoramic previews of Thy Word. We are caused to bow in amazement when we see that so much has been compressed into short compass. We know that our words at times are futile and our thoughts are not able to be completely expressed, but we ask Thee that Thou wilt further interpret these matters to our souls, and for the remainder of this night, and even into the small hours of the morning, and for many days to come, that these things will have greater dimensions in our minds, and in our hearts and lives. We know that we'll understand them better by and by, and they will be part of our eternal meditation. We ask that Thou wilt give us a greater grasp of them now, and that our lives will reflect something of this heavenly beauty. We need Thine help. We commit ourselves to Thee. We ask for mercies as we separate in the Savior's precious name. Amen.